series of sermons have a tendency to be oft interrupted. That's one of the difficulties with them. Breaks come along, so we have to be continually picking up the threads again and needing to be reminded of the things that we have seen. We've had, I guess, about a 3-week interruption in this series in the book of Malachi, and so I want just to remind you very, very quickly, just to refresh your memory of some of the things that we've already seen. Malachi, of course, as I'm sure most of us are very well aware, is the last book of the Old Testament. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is what is generally called a post-exilic prophet. That is, simply means, of course, that he ministered after the exile, when the people had come back, in some degree anyway, into their land and had reorganized themselves as a nation. Here come these post-exilic prophets, and Malachi is the last of them to declare the word of the Lord. And it is evident from the book of Malachi that the people of Israel, the people of God in the Old Covenant, had fallen on very hard times. And I mean hard times in the sense of hard spiritually. That is, that they had fallen into a poor spiritual condition. They were in a bad state, hence the need for the ministry of this great man of God. Now let me just remind you that in chapter 1 we saw 4 things in the message that was preached from the first chapter. We saw, first of all, profound spiritual insensitivity. Maybe as I mention these headings, things will come back to you. I hope so. In some measure also. That's the hope of every preacher, of course. It may be in vain, but I'll try. Profound spiritual insensitivity. We saw also defiance of God. We saw also carelessness in spiritual duties. And we saw that they had become discontented in the worship of God. You remember that? Oh, they said, what a weariness it is. That's a dreadful, dreadful thing, isn't it? In chapter 1, verse 13. Oh, what a weariness it is, and you sneer at it, says the prophet. Now, we approached chapter 2 under the general theme, or title at least, of what God's servants must have. And although we recognize that Malachi was speaking directly to the priests of Israel, we tried to make application of the material to ourselves, recognizing that as believers, if such we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been constituted a nation, a kingdom of priests unto God. And so we sought to make some application of the first part of chapter 2 to ourselves. And we saw there first the need of reverence for God. And then we saw the need of speech, honoring to God. And we saw the need of fellowship and communion with God. And then we saw the need of having a ministry toward other people. And so those are some of the things, some of the themes that we tried to pursue in the first 1.5 chapters at least of this very important and very telling book, I think, of the Old Testament, this last book of the Old Testament. Now in the second half of the second chapter, we observe that the prophet deals with another area of profound need in the nation, and one I think that will be self-evidently relevant to us. He deals with the question of marriage relationships. Marriage relationships. There are many aspects of this subject that he presents to us this evening. I'm going to call your attention to 4 of them. But before we even get into those, I want to state again what is perfectly obvious, but I have discovered over many years of ministry now that it is unwise to overlook the obvious. And it's important to state and restate the obvious. And the obvious here is that sin grieves God. Sin grieves God. And so you notice in verse 11 that the New King James Version uses the word abomination. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. In the New International Version, the translation reads, a detestable thing. And I think it's fairly uniform in the NIV to translate what we have in the King James Version, abomination, by the word detestable, which is certainly an equally valid way of interpreting the Hebrew word. An abomination, a detestable thing. And this expression, of course, an abomination, is used frequently in the Old Testament of God's reaction against sin, God's reaction to that which grieves His Holy Spirit. In the 13th verse, in the latter part of the verse, we observe that God has repudiated the sacrifices. He does not regard the offering anymore, says the prophet, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. God has repudiated the sacrifices, and the people are lamenting. In that verse, we read, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. Now, there are two different explanations of this. If you read the commentators, you find that there are at least two that are suggested. The first suggestion is that the tears that the prophet refers to here as being on the altar are the tears of the wives who were being dealt with in a very despicable way, as we'll see as we get into the exposition. Wives being treated in a despicable manner, and the prophet is presenting the idea that the tears of these women were covering the altar, as it were. And God, seeing the tears of these women, caused him to repudiate the sacrifices that they offered. It made them null and void. The tears caused God to repudiate the sacrifices. Now, there's another way of looking at it, and the other idea is that the tears are the tears of the Israelites themselves. The men, people, were coming with their offerings, and that they were weeping over the altar because God was not receiving and God was not accepting their sacrifices. And the sad reality, of course, was that they were blind to the fact that religious activity means nothing to God if the lives of the people making the offerings were violating the moral directives and commandments of the Lord. And that is something, of course, that Israel seem to find very difficult to learn, and sometimes we find difficult to learn also. They had to learn the reality that it was nothing to God, it was not impressing God at all for them to offer these things on the altars if their lives were morally unclean and abominable before God. There are people today, are there not, in our own day, and you recognize the application of the parallel, who imagine that so long as they, quote, go to church on a Sunday, that it really doesn't matter how they live the rest of the week. And there are people who attend churches and then who live through the week in a way that is completely contrary to the commandments of God and to the moral directives of the Word of God. But the idea is, well, God will be pleased with us so long as we, quote, go to church. But this, of course, is a revelation of awful spiritual blindness. Now, however we understand the situation in this part of Malachi, the reality, of course, is that sin grieves God. Sin grieves God. And those of us who claim to know God need to be serious about the pursuit of holiness, to use again a name that's become, or a phrase that's become familiar to us through the writing of Jerry Bridges, I suppose. We need to be serious about the pursuit of holiness. In our everyday lives, in the practical activities of our lives, we need to be devoted to the aim of pleasing God.
That should be our aim as Christians. Sin grieves God, and it ought therefore to find no friend in us whatsoever. Now let me touch very briefly then upon some of the elements within this chapter with respect to this very vital and important subject of marriage. And I begin by pointing out to you that here in the passage there are what I'm calling three vital elements in marriage. We find them at the end of verse 14 in that last little couplet, "Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Now those who have been in the Bible class for the last little while will recall that Michael Haken has been talking about husband and wife relationships as he's been discussing Genesis 2 and endeavouring to lead us through that particular part of the Word of God. I want to suggest to you that there are these three vital elements that we might perhaps express in three words this evening. Coming out of these words of verse 14, our words would be the words commitment, communion, and caring. Three vital elements. It seems to me that at the very heart of the biblical idea of marriage is the idea of commitment. And so we have this expression here in this verse that she is your wife by covenant. And the idea, of course, in covenant was commitment. Someone has indeed defined divine covenants by his, that is God's, sworn commitment. The whole idea of commitment is involved in the idea of a covenant, and we read that she is your wife by covenant. Now, those who have sat in my crowded and small and usually untidy study and gone through pre-marriage counseling sessions may remember, I say carefully, they may remember some of the sheets that I have given to them, and we've gone over them together. And on one of those sheets there are a number of things relating to the commitment involved in marriage, and I want just to repeat these and to toss them out to you this evening. I have suggested that when we think of marriage, it is an intense and powerful commitment. That is, thinking of it from the perspective of the Word of God, thinking of it as God sees it. It is an intense and powerful commitment. Secondly, it is an exclusive commitment. That is, of course, that God's intention in marriage is that one man and one woman should come together. None others must be involved. None others must be allowed to intrude. One man, one woman. It is an exclusive commitment in that sense. Thirdly, that it is a lifelong commitment. And this, of course, is extremely important in the day in which we live. Surrounded as we are by paganism, really, let's face it, surrounded as we are by non-biblical thinking, it's very, very important that we recognize that from the perspective of the Word of God, marriage is a lifelong commitment. Not for a few weeks, a few months, a few years. Lifelong. Very important that when we enter into the marriage relationship, and those perhaps some even here, perhaps today, this evening, who, if not right now, will down the road a little bit be considering this vitally important matter. Very important that we see it that way. Fourthly, it is an unqualified commitment, I suggest. An unqualified commitment. That is, we don't say, well, it'll be fine just as long as everything goes well. Wayne Mack, who began as a Reformed Baptist pastor many, many years ago, I knew Wayne Mack when he was just a young man. I was one myself at the same time. He's about the same age as I am, I would suspect, and has gone now and entered in the last numerous years into a ministry of counseling. He wrote a very helpful book on marriage, a manual on marriage, which I think was extremely helpful. And injecting a little bit of American humor in there, he said that our commitment is to be unqualified even when the three B's appear upon us. And his three B's were bulges, bunions, and bifocals. And of course that happens. Those of us who get over 50 perhaps spend some of our time trying to convince young folks that once we were handsome or once we were beautiful. And Wayne Mack put it that way, in spite of bulges, bunions, and bifocals. But seriously, it is an unqualified commitment. We are committed, the one to the other, come what may. And fifthly, of course, it is a commitment to the welfare and the well-being of our partners. That's what it's all about. That's at the very heart of it, isn't it? A commitment to the welfare and the well-being of our partner. So at the heart, I'm saying, of the biblical idea of marriage is this whole idea of commitment, one to the other. Well, I brought along with me tonight my little black book. This is my little black book, which I've opened up many, many times standing down here somewhere for the wedding ceremony, because I want to read you what we read some always, I guess, in the wedding ceremony, at least when I conduct the service. And it says this: will you have, this is directed of course to the man, will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others will you keep only unto her so long as you both shall live? And then of course the same is directed also to the woman. And then we turn over and we have the repeating of vows, and it reads this way: I, then comes of course the name, do take you, then comes the name, to be my lawful wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death shall part us. Now, you know, they're significant words. They are old words. Those words go back a long way in terms of the tradition, the history of the churches, I suppose. But they are words which I think are expressing and reflecting the reality of the biblical teaching, that what we have in marriage is indeed a commitment, and a very serious commitment at that. Well, then, of course, we have the thought of communion as well. Not only commitment, but communion. And what is communion? Well, communion is sharing, of course. That's the essence of it. Sharing. And marriage is a sharing of life together. I am reminded of that wonderful, wonderful statement in the words, from the words of the Apostle Peter, when in speaking about the relationship of husband and wife, he said that they were heirs together of the grace of life. What a beautiful expression that is. Heirs together of the grace of life. And in our text this is conveyed by that word companion. Yet she is your companion, says the word of God. And I think it's true to say, I think that Michael brought this out in the Bible class, as I remember rightly, but certainly I've made the point over many years and would make it again tonight, that the prime purpose in marriage is to provide companionship and communion. The prime purpose. It is not good, says God, for man to be alone. The prime purpose is to provide for companionship and communion. And that is why, I think it's important that we understand it, it's why even when there are no children, if there are physical problems, as sometimes is the case, so that there are no children in a marriage, that marriage remains a real, valid, valuable marriage, because it provides for communion and companionship between these two people. Now in our church, we have more than one couple, I'm not going to name them, but we have more than one couple who have known over 50 years of marriage together, of married life. And that is a glorious thing, that's a wonderful thing, it's a great example to younger people. These days, of course, that is almost a miraculous thing to people out there in the world in which we live. I know that my wife shared with me that she was talking to someone, I'm not sure quite what the context was, but she was talking to a person that she had met, and wasn't particularly a close friend, but she'd met this person, they were chatting away, and she happened to say, well, we had been married, I think at that time, was it something like 32 or 33 years? And this woman, she said, was astonished, absolutely astounded. 33 years, she said, to the same fellow. I mean, this seemed to be just something completely out of her realm of thinking altogether. And you know, we kind of laugh at that, but the reality is it's a tragic thing that reflects the attitude out there in the world. That this is exceptional, this is unusual. It's amazing. And here it's a great thing that we have folk in our congregation with over 50 years. What a wonderful thing it is to go through all that long period of time together, having communion together in this most intimate and glorious relationship, and knowing therefore together joys and sorrows. Joys and sorrows. Triumphs and tragedies. Achievements and disappointments, sunshine and shadows. Now, of course, we'd just like positive sides, wouldn't we? We like the sunshine, we like the achievements and the triumphs and the joys, but you see, God in His wisdom weaves in all these other things as well. And I think that if we were to ask any of these folk tonight who have been married over 50 years, if we were to ask them, they would say, yes, as we look back, you know, we see the wisdom of God in weaving together all of those different colors in the tapestry, and the dark colors as well as the light colors. And what a wonderful thing it is to be able to look back over these many, many years of communion. That's what marriage is all about, communion. Companionship together. And the third element that comes out of the other two, where there is commitment and where there is communion, there is caring. Where those first two are present, the third is there. Caring that shows itself in self-sacrificing action. Caring that shows itself in the ordinary rounds of life, not necessarily in the heroic, but in the ordinary rounds of life. And after all, caring does reflect, does it not, friends, the character of God, because it is written of God, and how precious a verse it is. How precious it is. It is written of God, He cares for you. Casting all your care upon Him, said Peter, because He cares for you. That's a precious truth. And so we reflect in marriage this whole wonderful divine caring. And so those are three vital elements that I think we have here. First of all, in verse 14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now let me suggest also that we have before us in this passage as well the wonderful potential in marriage. In verse 15 we read, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Now all those who can claim to be scholars in the Hebrew language, and as I've said many times before, that's not me, but I seek to get help, as every preacher would, from those who are scholars, and every scholar that I could come across acknowledges and recognizes that this particular passage here, this verse, is very difficult in the Hebrew, that the Hebrew of this 15th verse is very difficult to translate and to quite understand. But from what I could gather from my own study of the passage and of those who we look to as being experts in the field, it seems to me that the way that it's expressed in our New King James Version is certainly as helpful and faithful a translation that we'll likely find. And I want to focus on that expression, godly offspring, in that 15th verse, because that is what I'm calling the wonderful potential in marriage. Godly offspring. Now, immediately, of course, we have to say that offspring are not automatically godly. Would to God that it were so. But it is not so. And we never must lose sight of the fact that all children are born with a fallen nature and with a bent toward sin. All children, no matter who their parents are, no matter what their background is, their church connections, all children, we are all by nature the children of wrath, even as others. All are born into the world with this bent toward sin, with depraved natures, fallen natures. But Christian parents certainly will surely seek to do all that is within their power to point their children into the way of salvation. Certainly. And let's put it, it's just perhaps a slightly different way, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way of salvation, isn't he? I am the way, says our Lord Jesus Christ. So every Christian parent, all Christian parents, certainly should be committed to pointing their children, directing their children, doing all that they can to show their children this one who is the way to God. Now, how is this to be done? I want to suggest to you tonight there are three very fundamental things that we need to mention in this connection. How is this to be done? Well, again, by godly example. By godly example. Nothing else that is said about us will really amount to anything and be of any real value unless this is true of us. Within the family context, within the context of our children, nothing else will be worth saying unless we are godly examples. Parents should seek to model Christ to their children. And that might seem like an odd way of putting it, but I deliberately put it that way because I wanted to try and express it in a way that would cause you to think about it, to model Christ to our children, so that our great ambition as parents should be to demonstrate to our children something of the character of Jesus. That ought to be our desire. That ought to be our great purpose and ambition. So that in our lives, his love will be seen. His holiness will be seen. His grace will be seen. His self-denial will be seen. And especially his God-centeredness will be seen. Now, of course, the reality is that parents also are but sinners saved by grace. And I know, and I speak as a parent, and I know, and you know, that if we have any real spiritual life within us at all, we lament our own sinfulness. We lament the many ways in which we fall short of the glory of God. We are but poor examples at best. But nevertheless, we have to strive and seek by the grace and mercy of God, mums and dads, we have to seek to be to our children models of Jesus Christ. I'm always profoundly impressed with the way the Apostle Paul expressed it. If you glance over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he puts it here for us as he speaks to the Corinthians in all of their need, in all of their difficulties, in all of their waywardness. He speaks to the Corinthians and he says, as it's put in the New King James Version, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Now I think I'm right in saying, I didn't check it out, I should have checked it out, but I think the older version has it, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. But it's interesting that the Greek word that's translated here is the word from which we get our word mimic. I've mentioned that before. Mimic. It sounds like that. Mimetai mu, says the apostle. Mimic me. Mimic me. And so this isn't a bad translation. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Isn't that interesting the way he puts that? Be ye followers of me. As I'm endeavouring to follow Christ, he says, as I'm seeking to mimic Christ, as I'm seeking to imitate Christ, you imitate me. And you know, parents have to take that as a challenge. And we need to say, yes, we want to be able to say to our children, in spite of all of our failings and all of our glaring deficiencies, children, be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. And incidentally, let me just say this and toss this out. Parents ought never to hesitate, I don't believe it is, they should never hesitate to acknowledge their faults to their children. What is this idea that some have, you know, that you should never ever acknowledge and recognize that you were wrong? Sometimes it's needful for us to apologize to our children, to say to them, look, you know, I was wrong in that, I'm sorry. I was wrong. I want to acknowledge that. I want to let you know that. That's important, I think, that we do. Be followers of me, says the apostle. So by godly example, we have to seek to demonstrate, to portray to our children something. May God help us to make it much of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by godly example first. By faithful teaching, of course, must come second. By faithful teaching. Now, many, many times over the years, I've drawn your attention to that wonderful passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Well known, but again, we need to look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's a classic portion for the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 6 and 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the great monotheistic creed of the nation of Israel. But then he goes on, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, and so forth. And again I say, I've talked about these words and preached on them many times, but they're very, very challenging, encouraging, powerful words, reminding us of the necessity to faithfully teach our children. To teach our children is at the same time both a tremendous privilege and an awesome responsibility. For we need to remember that God uses means to the end. Remember, we say it again and again and again, because in Reformed circles, those who confess themselves to be Calvinistic in their convictions theologically always need to keep reminding themselves, God is a God of means. He uses means to achieve his ends. And if people are to be saved, they must be taught the truth of God. not enough, is it, for us to sit back simply and say, well, if people are to be saved, God's going to save them, they'll get saved, I don't have to worry about it. No, no, God lays on us the responsibility to teach people, to preach the Word of God, to proclaim the Gospel, to make the Gospel known, because it is through that Gospel, it is through that teaching that God will achieve the end He has in mind. And so it is with our children also. Our children need to be saved, and if they're going to be saved, they need to be saved by hearing the truth. It's the only way they will be saved, by hearing the truth. And it is our privilege, dear friends, as parents, to be the first line, to be the front line in terms of teaching our children the truth of God. And so we have to teach them, of course, and we have to teach them wisely. And you know how many times I've touched on this. Those who have been here for many years, you know this. And I've sometimes said to you, look, if your little one is 6, 7, 8, 9, whatever, don't take Burkhoff's systematic theology and thrust it down their throats, you know. That's what some parents do. And then they get annoyed because the children don't seem to be responding. No, no, teach them wisely. Remember their weakness. Remember their short attention span. Remember the limits of their understanding. Teach them wisely. Teach them patiently. Patiently. Is it not true, dear friend, that if God were as patient with us as we are with each other, and sometimes parents are with their children, we'd be in a bad state. Right? We'd be in a bad state. Teach them patiently. Things come into the preacher's mind and he wonders whether he should say them, and then he says, no, I better not. I better not. Teach them wisely. Teach them patiently. Teach them regularly. Regularly. Ongoingly. Oh, how quickly does the opportunity go? Now, I must be careful. I don't wax all sentimental here, mustn't I? But it does, you know, it goes awful fast. All those whose children are grown up and young adults now will, I have not the slightest doubt, will testify to the same thing. You see them at one stage that I have to have so much time, and the next thing you know, they're gone from you. Brothers and sisters, if you've got young children, teach them. Teach them patiently, wisely, regularly the things of God. It'll soon go. It'll soon go by. We must be committed to this. We need to give this priority. Godly example, yes. Faithful teaching, yes. And then, of course, the third thing is by earnest prayer. By earnest prayer. Now, again, I can hardly imagine that Christian parents need me to say this, but I'm going to say it. I'm going to emphasize it, not to take a long time on it, but just to underline it. The importance of parents praying for their children. To pray for our children is certainly one of the most precious and tender privileges. You know how many times I've told you the story of Spurgeon's father, who relates to how that he was a bit convicted and a bit concerned because he was away preaching a great deal. And he was concerned in case he was neglecting the duties of his own family, and he came back. He went out to go to preach on one occasion. He came back, and when he came back to the house, he heard his wife pleading before the throne of grace for their children, pleading with God with such unction and such power and such fervency. And he went to his duty to preach, thanking God that his partner was at the throne of grace on behalf of the children. Or you'll remember perhaps the story of John Payton's father. What a moving story that is. What a moving relationship John Payton, the great missionary, had with his father. And Payton, in his autobiography, tells us how that there was this certain room in the house, and you know their house would have been a very, very small house, but there was a little room in their house, and when Father went into that house and shut the door, they had to be quiet because Father was there to meet with God. and they would not be able to hear what he was saying, but they could hear as he wrestled with God, as he spoke with God. What blessed people they were, what blessed children. Do you remember the story? I mustn't get up on a tangent, but do you remember I told you how that there was a prostitute in the village where the Paytons lived, and this prostitute, who was despised by the whole community and cut off basically by the community, would come and stand under the window of the home of the Paytons that she might hear this man praying in his room, because inevitably he would plead with God for her and for people like her. Boy, I tell you, that's really something. Oh, that we might pray for our children, that we might plead with God for our children. By godly example, by faithful teaching, by earnest prayer, these three things, and of course these three things must never be separated. Never be separated. They must go together. They must go together. And by these three fundamental things, we seek to win our children for the Saviour, for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the great potential in marriage. Well, I must hurry along. I see that we are really going to be behind the eight ball here, as they say. So point number three is simply this, that good marriages call for a faithful spirit. Good marriages call for a faithful spirit. It's very striking that five times in this passage, not a very long passage, but five times in this passage in our New King James Version, the word treacherously is used. You see it there? Treacherously, verse 10. Verse 11, it's there again. Verse 14, it's there again. Verse 15, it's there again. Verse 16, it's there again. Treacherously, treacherously, treacherously. The NIV has it, breaking faith, it translates it. To be treacherous is to be disloyal. To be treacherous is to be unprincipled. To be treacherous is to be untrustworthy. It's a very strong word. It's a very harsh word. And it's a very ugly word. But you see, the prophet here is dealing with an ugly reality. Because the men of Israel were abandoning and divorcing their wives because they were becoming enamored with pagan women. They'd come in contact and close contact as they'd come back to the land with these pagan women. And the likelihood is that they were younger women that are in mind here in the prophet's mind. Younger women. And women who, given the poor spiritual condition of these men, they found to be very, very attractive. Paganism can be very attractive. They found these women to be very beguiling with their pagan ways. And they were abandoning and divorcing their wives for the sake of these pagan women. And God raises up this prophet to denounce them for this tragic, tragic, tragic situation. And his displeasure is apparent. As he keeps using this word, treacherously. These men had dealt treacherously with their wives. Now, my dear friends, if we are wise, we will never adopt a superior attitude when we read about such things. Woe to that man or woman who, when they read the scriptures, says to themselves, "Well, of course, that could never happen to me." Well, of course, I'd never fall into that. Oh, no, no, says the apostle, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's the attitude that we ought to adopt. And I think that we shall be helped by these things, by first of always keeping alive in our hearts our obligation to God. Good marriages, I'm saying, call for a faithful spirit. Not a treacherous spirit. And we need therefore to keep alive in our hearts our obligation to God. That's the first thing. That is the most potent defense. And if we let down there, we're going to be in trouble sometime down the road, sooner or later. We have to keep our obligation to God alive, to remember that we are to obey the word of God. Trust and obey, said that hymn. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. We're to obey the word of God, and how many times does the word of God itself exhort us and teach us along that line? Not to be merely hearers of the word of God, but to be doers of the word of God. You remember how that woman proclaimed about how wonderful the Lord Jesus was? And he said, yes, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and do it. We have to seek to be obedient to the word of God, and we are to honour his name. We are to honour his name. How tragic it is when disasters occur within the marriage relationship of Christians and the name of the Lord is dishonoured. That's a tragic thing. We've seen it in recent years in a very pronounced way. And so we are to endeavour, my brothers and sisters in Christ, we are to keep alive our obligations to God very much in the forefront of our minds, very much alive in our hearts, our obligations to him. We are, furthermore, to remember the promises of God and to be encouraged by the promises of God. Remember that he has said he will honour those who honour him, and he will do so, and he has done so and demonstrated this over so many years. I will honour those who honour me, he says. They that honour me I will honour. And he will give grace and help in time of need. Have we not been seeing that in the wonderful end of the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews? Let us come, he says, with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. And God is able to help us. So when we go through times of temptation, and let's not fool ourselves, there are many times of temptation down the road of life, and when those temptations come upon us, we need to flee to the throne of grace and plead for strength, grace and help in time of need. And we need, of course, to nurture the marriage relationship with our partner, to nurture it, to nurture it.